Well, this morning, I want to continue talking to you about exile. And I want to take you to the book of Daniel this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel with me, okay? And we're going to look at the entire chapter. So this is going to be a marathon kind of a day in the book of Daniel. We've been looking at this chart. Let's call it an exile chart, but this is a chart that I got from Dr. Scott Daniels. And Dr. Scott Daniels has been my teacher in regard to this particular series and talking about exile and these four major prophets that we're looking at. But just in case you're just now joining us, let me help you understand it. The children of Israel start down here at exile in Egypt, enslaved, and God hears their cry and he delivers them through a guy by the name of Moses. Remember? Cross parts the Red Sea. They end up in the wilderness for quite a while. They have some difficulty getting out of the wilderness, but eventually through a leader named Joshua, he takes them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And so they move then into the land. And there in the land, they began to possess the land and establish themselves. And they have amazing leaders there like Gideon and Samuel. Some of you remember those leaders from the Old Testament stories in Sunday school. And they love the land so much, they sort of want to solidify the security and the comfort and you know, all the things that they're experiencing. They want to stay. They don't want to move again. Has anybody moved recently? Who wants to move again? Never again. I just, you know, like to stay put. I moved 2 times last year. That was enough from one place to the other. So they want to stay there, and they think a king will do that for them. So we see where they go to Samuel, and they say, we want a king, And God warns them, he warns them that when they began to seek security and comfort and, you know, to keep everything the way it is, that they might begin, well, they would begin to not depend on him so much. But they still want their kings. They get them, David and Solomon, and they have a wonderful time of great prosperity. But then, as usually happens when we move from the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ and begin to seek maybe our own comfort and our own security and want to keep everything just like it is, and we forget that we are resident aliens here, that our home is in heaven, that we begin to try to establish everything here, division begins to come. And there's the northern tribes and there's the southern tribes, and the northern tribes are eventually carried away by Assyria into exile and are heard of no more. They're just taken away. Then there's the southern tribes and there's Judah. And then that big date of 587, we have what happens is we have Babylon comes in. Nebuchadnezzar burns and destroys Jerusalem and carries them away into captivity. And they say, we're right back where we started in exile. Now, what we found is that this is a helpful metaphor for us. It could be a helpful metaphor for you in your personal life with your family. It could be a metaphor for any organization, pretty much. But it's definitely, I believe, something that's helpful for us understanding what's happening in our day and time. And you say, why are you taking time with this? Because I'm trying to equip you to be the people of God in a day of transition and change. And I really believe if we've not had our 587 moment in the North American church, we're about to have our 587 moment. And I told you a while back that when I really believe the 587 moment happened for me is when I drove into the Desert Samaritan Hospital down in the valley and I looked for the clergy parking that had been replaced with therapy dog parking. And I knew there had been a shift in the universe. I love therapy dogs. I love dogs. But all of a sudden, I realized that the church or spiritual help was not as significant as it once had. And you can see that happening while we're tolerated and we're allowed to exist. More and more what's happening is, well, if you'll just stay over there, you know, you're okay. But there begins to be a pressure happening, and we see change happening at a rapid rate. And when we're in exile, just like the children of Israel, we deal with these things. We fear the loss of a sustaining story. More and more when we tell the story in this culture, it just almost sounds weird. People look at you like, what are you talking about? We fear that the story that has sustained us and brought us to faith and established us, all of a sudden, it's like it's being lost and people don't know the story. We have a sense that we've lost the glory, and that's, I hear that oftentimes. You remember the days when? You remember how the church used to be? You remember those moments, and we struggle with that. We experience the loss of familiar practices. things that were once familiar to us, we don't have those anymore. And we struggle with that. We deal with moral complexities. There is a whole lot of weirdness, man. And I just came back from Southern California. There is a whole lot of weirdness. Sorry about all you folks from that world. But I'm telling you, I was like, wow, I got to get back to Prescott and live in the mountains again. There's moral complexities. As a pastor, I just deal with weirder and weirder and more lost and torn apart people. Not moral relativism, but that if I'm going to minister in this culture, it's increasingly complex. We worry about losing our children, don't we? And our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. It concerns us. How will they survive? How will they make it in the halls of hell in high school this year? How will they make it even in kindergarten? How are they going to be there? What are we going to do? And probably this one sums it up. We just face the power of despair when we're in exile. And we come to a place of lament. In exile, the people needed prophets. You know why they needed prophets? Because where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraints. Because where there's no vision, the people perish. And so God speaks through major prophets. He spoke through Isaiah, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. Isaiah breaks the silence of the exile with words of comfort, because we need comforted, with words of invitation, with words of promise. The word of invitation, remember in Isaiah, was do road work, you know? Make the high places low and the low places high. I mean, in exile, this is a time to really work. This is a time to really invest in the church. This is a time to invest in the kingdom of God. We have work to do. We need to make a way for the Lord in this culture, in this day and time. So it's an invitation to work. And there's a promise that if we do that, someday we will see God work and move and change people's lives. And then last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we were with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the transitional prophet, the prophet who tells them their wound is incurable. That's not a message people want to hear. That the thing you're holding on to is probably going to die and crumble. That you need to put your trust in me. You need to let me bring you to a new place. And some of you have given me wonderful testimonies. This morning, somebody came to me right here and said, I want to thank you for 2 weeks ago because I realized I needed to die to something in my life. I'd been wearing a hat that belonged at a different place in life, and I had to die to it and let God do the new thing right now in my life. And so there's wonderful opportunity here in exile, wonderful opportunity for us to stop putting our trust in things we shouldn't and have a renewed relationship with God, a deep relationship with God. But we have to grieve and lament and realize what we're letting go of and what we need to let go of and what we're going to carry forward, but we can't carry everything forward with us into the rest of the race. And then this morning, I'm going to take you to Daniel. I've been waiting to get to Daniel. This is my favorite part. And I'm going to do the whole book, well, most of it. So let's just read a whole lot of scripture this morning. I'm going to read the entire first chapter of Daniel, and it will be a prototype for us for the rest of Daniel. So here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put treasure in the house of his God. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. They're going to be assimilated. You guys remember Star Trek? I think it was Next Generation. I know there's so many Star Treks I get confused. But you remember there was the Borg, the sort of half-human, half-whatever creature. I'll get you a picture for next week. And they would say, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. And I'm just telling you, in exile, that is the message. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. Sorry, got off track there. Verse 4. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of swimming, gymnastics. Oh, that's the Olympics. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Verse 6, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names. Come on, you know these because you went to Bible school. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, come on, Abednego. If you're having a baby, there's just some new names. My kids would be weird enough to pick one of those. So, verse 8. But Daniel resolved, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Sing it with me. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Let's go back. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Verse 10, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Verse 14, so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained here until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I need to stop here and just talk about this and say this. While there may be some wonderful dietary information here, this is not the point of the text. Okay, so I don't throw anything at me, but I just want to point out that there might be some wonderful dietary information here. It is not, the point of this text is not to be vegan, but rather that these young men, and if you are vegan, it's okay. Power to you. Wow. It is not to be vegan, but rather that these young men are giving up the good stuff. What's thought to be the best stuff of that culture. And this chapter becomes the prototype or just sort of a guide to everything that follows. So let me kind of go through the next few chapters with you for a moment, and then I'll wrap it all up. Chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream. And here's the basis of Daniel 2, and you're welcome to read ahead with me, or maybe you know the story. But here's the basis of the dream he interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon won't last forever. Isn't it amazing how we begin to think what we have will last forever? They thought, well, this is always going to be here. God's word to Nebuchadnezzar is, no, Babylon will not last forever. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue of himself. He asks everyone to bow down to it, to show their loyalty to the nation Babylon by paying homage to the symbol of Babylon, which is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is okay if they worship Yahweh, these Hebrews, But he wants them to be good citizens. He really does. He wants to assimilate them. He wants to bring them in. He wants to take what's best of them. He wants to use them wherever he can. He's picked the best and the brightest. He wants to assimilate them. So, hey, it's okay if you worship Yahweh as long as you're good citizens. So this is all about their citizenship. Where is their citizenship? But they, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, seem to understand. They have discernment, which is something that's missing today. That eating of the king's table, if you eat at the king's table, you will eventually become his children. You start saying, I know I'm a child of God, but I am first and foremost a child of Babylon. They seem to discern that if they began to buy in to what he's teaching them and saying to them, they recognize that he's trying to assimilate them, and they recognize where their real loyalty is. You see, there's a huge difference between a child of God who happens to live in Babylon and is Babylonian versus being a child of Babylon who goes to synagogue once in a while. Should I say that again? There is a difference between being a child of God who happens to live in Babylon and is Babylonian versus being a child of Babylon who now just goes to synagogue once in a while. See, the story's about loyalty. Where's your real, true loyalty? Who is it you really do serve? Chapter 4, there's the fiery furnace, because obviously they run into some struggles here because they're threatened by their faith. And they throw them into the fiery furnace, and God delivers them. And Nebuchadnezzar, like all good politicians, says, wow, I want Yahweh on my side. If he can do that, I'm all in. I'm all in. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his son Belshazzar comes to power. In chapter 5, Belshazzar throws a party, a big party. And in the middle of the party, he remembers his father has some really cool gold cups that were stolen from Jerusalem in the temple. And he sends the slaves or the servants to go get them because, hey, let's use those cups from the temple in Jerusalem for our big party. And so they bring them in. And you remember the story? Basically, what happens is a finger begins to write on the wall. You've heard about read the writing on the wall? And basically, what God says to him is, remember your father, you're next. Wow. Powerful story. You want to go home and read Daniel now, don't you? Chapter 6, Darius. Darius and Daniel getting along here now. Next leader, Darius, is fooled, though, into creating a law. Wow, pray for your legislatures. He's fooled into creating a law that forbids Daniel from praying, but Daniel's loyalty is not to Darius, no matter how much he likes him or likes Babylon, but his loyalty is to God. And Daniel prays, even though it's forbidden, and he's thrown into the lion's den, and God delivers him. Amazing how great God is. And then chapter 7, there is this apocalyptic vision. It's weird. There's beasts and creatures, and at the end of the whole thing, there's the Son of Man. You've heard of him. We know him as Jesus. The Son of Man descending over them all. Now, the theme of the book of Daniel, you didn't know if this was biblical lit class, but it is this morning. The theme of Daniel is how to be in the empire, but not of it. You say empire, what is this, like Star Wars or something? I mean, what is this, empire? What are you using a word like empire? I'm using the word empire to get you to think. I'm not using other words, the word empire. That is the theme of the book of Daniel, is how to be in the empire but not of it. Empire, not a perfect word, but it describes systems that try to press us into their mold. It describes systems that want to make us into what they are. It's a word Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar who's written so many books about the Old Testament, Walter Brueggemann says that if you really want to understand the Bible and you want to understand most of the stories in the Bible, he says you have to understand there's one story or there's one thematic story that's told over and over and over and over again. You know why it's told over and over again? Because that's what the people of God need to hear. This is what they're up against. And here's the story. God has called his people to be his image in the world, that we're to be the reflection of God in the world. But here's the problem. We live in an empire. That empire might have been Egypt. Remember, they were in Egypt. It might have been the wilderness. You go, the wilderness could be an empire. Yeah, the wilderness for the children of Israel. It shaped the way they think. It pressed them into their mold. They literally had to die in the wilderness till the next generation could inherit the promised land. They were afraid to go into the promised land. You remember that? That story? So that could be an empire, something that's pressing the people of God, that we're afraid or fearful to embrace what God has. There's Assyria. They were carried away by the Assyrians. Babylon. You guys remember Rome? Oh, there's a new Ben-Hur movie coming out. Just thought I'd tell you that. Rome. Germany. The European Union. And this, I could put America there. Wow. The story is always about how God is shaping a people. He is using to reflect who he is. But we always live in a culture or a system that is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. So if you're going off to college as a freshman, and some of you sent college young people away, we were talking last night with some people about when we took our kids and left them and the trauma of leaving them at a college campus. You realize that a college campus is a system that will try to and will shape them into a mold. And there's the faculty and there's the administration, but there's the student body. And there's dangers in Christian universities, and that there's pressures there, and it's a frightening time, and it's a story for young people going to college. You realize that it's also a story. Now get a hold of this, folks. It's also the story of people retiring to a beautiful mountain community. That Prescott, Arizona, could actually be the empire. Because there's a culture about this beautiful place we live here that it presses us into a mold. I don't go to the square anymore. I've lived here a year and a half. Why go down there? When I first came, oh, let's go down and see what's going on at the square. People go, when you've lived here for a while, you won't go to the square. Sorry for my friends visiting. They're thinking about retiring here. Tell them it's a great system. It's a great place. But every community's like that. I was in Mesa for 20 years. Sounds like I was in exile. I was. And the winter visitors would come. Blue hair and blue tags, we used to say. And they would clog the aisles of Costco, and we couldn't get down the streets, and they were on a perpetual vacation, and they made us all crazy. It was a culture. It's a system. And the retirement community, I'm just trying to open your mind up. It's the empire. You go, really? What are you saying, Pastor? We are to reflect who God is wherever he places us. In Mesa, in East Mesa, there's a community called Leisure World. We called it Seizure World. You think you would be shaped by living in a place called Leisure World? Yes, you would be shaped by it. You would be shaped by living in Prescott. You're shaped by living in the United States. And the danger for us is that we were called out to reflect who God is. We're always to be counterculture. Sometimes we're lucky enough, oh, isn't it wonderful when we can blend in. But as the culture shifts, and it is shifting so rapidly, you will not blend in anymore. You'll be like my brother from Pakistan in a while, right? They won't get away with it anymore. You'll be called out to be different, to speak out, to testify to a different reality than this world knows. Have you ever thought about that? So Paul says things like this in Romans 12. This will make more sense. to Roman Christians, but also to Americans, right? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Some of us aren't able to test what God's will is because we've been seduced. And we need renewal. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to us. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It's important to note here, that while we are not to be of the world, we're to be still in the world. If the salt's still in the shaker, I used to hear him say that, it's going to be of no good. I'm not saying we're to retreat into a compound. Let's go out to Pine Rock and build some high walls. Let's all retreat there and have some cold, let's buy some land far away from everybody, and let's put up walls, and let's stay away from this culture. It's trying to press us into its mold. Let's just cut ourselves off from this culture. We would cease to be God's people. God's people are to be in the culture, but not of the culture. You see, that's impossible. It's why we need this message. It's why we need the Holy Spirit's help. Now I'm going to do a flashback to Jeremiah 29:4. Remember the weeping prophet? I think this is so amazing what Jeremiah says to the people of God in Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You notice God takes responsibility for it. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace. Get a hold of this. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So we are called to be in the world, present, active, involved. This isn't a message to stop being engaged, but to be engaged, but don't be of the world. You're saying, you're going to have to help me more with this. Well, let's listen to more what Jesus says, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The people of God are to be about good works and good deeds and letting our light shine in every dark place of Prescott and Arizona and the United States and the world. So how can we be in this world and not be of it? I pray we could develop discernment like the Hebrew children, these four, had. Now let me just do a little more teaching this morning about the empire. Are you still with me, or have you gone to sleep? Look at somebody next to you. Are they still awake? So let me just tell you a few more things about the empire, whether that's Leisure World or United States of America or Russia or the Olympics, I don't care, whatever it is. Let's just think about it. We are shaped by the things we do. So it seems that eating is just eating. I'm back in Daniel 1 again. So why is it such a big deal? Daniel and these three others know that eating is not just eating, because this eating has symbolism. This eating takes place at Nebuchadnezzar's table, and he is the one providing it. And the more we eat it, the more likely we are to think that Nebuchadnezzar is the source of life rather than God. And the more we eat at the king's table, the more convinced we are that we're sons of Nebuchadnezzar, not God. The church in America's greatest fear is that we're going to lose our tax exemption, or that we're not going to get a tax deduction if it's going to be taken away from us. I fully expect it to be taken away. And then we'll see why we really tithe. Do I tithe for a tax exemption or a tax break? Or do I tithe because it's God's way of keeping me in touch with Him? That's just one example that we get so drawn into the system that could be the only reason we give if I get credit. It's a small example. We're shaped by the things that we do. We're shaped by the things we devote ourselves to. And I could go on for a long time. It may seem like just eating is just eating, or entertainment is just entertainment, or shopping. Boy, I love this list. Shopping is just shopping. You know, the mall is a temple. There are temple prostitutes there. Their pictures are all over the walls. Don't go there. You go, now I messed everybody up. But go to the mall next time and just really look. It has its own culture. You say you're going to stop going to the mall? No. Matter of fact, but I have to be aware that they're trying to assimilate me. Dave and no Facebook knows what I looked at online. Have you done that? Like I'd go look to Amazon and look at something, and then I'm on Facebook, and there it is. How'd they know that? They're trying to assimilate me. It seems just like eating or entertainment or shopping or relationships or making a living. It's just making a living. It's not. It shapes us. It's cultural liturgy. You know what liturgy is? Liturgy is the practices that churches have done for thousands of years that are to shape us. The things we say and the things we do here in church, they shape us. So the world out there, they have their liturgy and they're shaping us. I'm just trying to wake you up. Wake up. You're being assimilated. The empire and identity. Let's just talk a little bit about our identity. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar is okay with them worshiping Yahweh as long as they are not crazy about it? Nations are like that. They're okay with people of faith as long as we're just not crazy about it. They're fine with you being religious as long as it's secondary to your citizenship. And that'll be that. If that's not true now, it will be true. So are you going to be Babylonian Israelites? Or are these people going to be Hebrew Babylonians? Are you going to be an American Christian or a Christian American? Now, I know I can't make this illustration. Some illustrations walk, some run, some fly. So I don't try to take this too far. I checked with an English professor about this. But, you know, the adjective modifies the noun. You do know that. So take you back to school. So the noun doesn't modify the adjective. So I heard an African-American pastor preaching on the radio, and it captured me. He's talking about unity among believers. He said to his people, he said, you are not a black Christian. You are a Christian who is African-American. He said, what are you saying? There's a subtle difference. If you're an American Christian, then America's values shape your Christianity. But if you're a Christian American, what shapes your citizenship? Your Christianity. And I fear that we've gotten it turned around. I see that we've got it turned around. So the adjective always modifies the noun. So, hey, folks, let's be American. Let's absolutely be American. I'm so thankful for the nation I live in. I am thankful for it. My patriotism is more an act of worship of God and thanking God for allowing me to live here and give me the freedoms I have, but I must be careful because not everything that is American is Christian. And my Christianity has to shape me in how I do my citizenship. It has to shape me when I go to college. It has to shape me when I go to the neighbor's house and hang out. I have to make sure that my identity is really there. And so as the culture shifts and we move more and more into exile, you will have to decide. You will not blend in anymore. You will be forced to decide where your true loyalty rests. So be patriotic, but may your patriotism be more paying honor to God for allowing us to be here in this place. And may we work for the prosperity of where we are, but may we always be Christian Americans, not the other way around. So Daniel's praying was okay as long as it didn't interfere with him belonging to Babylon. And increasingly, you'll see that shift. It happens in every system. Then this last one, empire and imagination. And I'm using the word imagination because I'm trying to get you to think. But we set our minds. The reality is you imagine it's this way and you imagine it's this way. And God knows what the true reality is. But here in Daniel 7, there's an apocalyptic vision. You know, an end times or a revelatory vision that says this is what's happening. And so you got all this weird stuff going on here. And you have that kind of language in Daniel. You have it in Revelations. You have it in Mark 13. People really always want me to preach on that. They just want me to preach on this. And I want to say some things about apocalyptic literature in the scripture. It has been largely misinterpreted by the church. The church has often believed that apocalyptic literature, whether it's the book of Revelations or Daniel or Mark 13, is there just to give you predictions about the future. And if we have the right code or codex ring, we can unlock those predictions. And I believe more than we would like to admit that's driven by fear. That we just, if I knew what was going to happen, I'm so afraid of what's going to happen. Are they really going to cut my head off like they used to show in the 70s? They used to show us those films, you know, Thief of the Night, and they would always behead the Christians. It's actually kind of coming true now. Did you notice that? But we're fearful. But that's really not the purpose of apocalyptic literature. You know what apocalyptic literature, what it's really for? They're meant to give us a lens through which we can see the world differently. I'll tell you a story. So Paul and I think it was almost 10 years ago, we were going to go to Maui. We got a chance to go to Maui, and we were going there, and I wanted to snorkel. And so we had our snorkels and our gear, and we went over to San Diego and went to La Jolla. And you, anybody ever snorkel out there? A lot of kelp. And there were a lot of fights happening on the shore because I was trying to get her in the cold water. And she had on a wetsuit, and I told her, if you just pull the wetsuit out and let the water in. She goes, I'm not pulling the wetsuit out. You know, if you, ooh, and scream. And then I'm not a good teacher. And finally, my daughter had to help Paula out. But Paula's out there floating around in the kelp. And she goes, and by the way, Paula wears glasses for a reason. She's looking in the water. And she goes, I see a fish. I see a fish. And I went into the water. And she was looking at my son-in-law's blue fin on his foot. She's blind as a bat. So I bought her a prescription set of goggles with her prescription so when we went to Maui, she could actually see the fish and the sea turtles. And it's one of the most amazing things we ever did and great stories around that. So what I'm trying to say to you is the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, it's the right prescription glasses for you to really see the world. You put on the glasses of the book of Revelations. If you're a Christian living under Roman Empire and you put on the glasses where they're trying to seduce you and assimilate you into the culture of Rome, you know what they believe? They believe Rome was eternal. Rome was going to last forever. But it didn't, did it? And, what they're saying to them is, you know, you think Rome is beautiful and you think it has all this mythology about how you're going to find life. And there was actually a goddess named Roma, and her billboard or picture was all around Rome. And she was laying on a couch, you know, seductively, and she's holding that probably didn't look too seductive, but she was holding a glass of wine, and it was the cup of life. And so what John the Revelator did, God did through him, was he gave the people of God a pair of glasses to put on with the right prescription. And when you looked at Roma through those glasses, and please forgive my language, but you're like, she's not a goddess, she's a whore. And it's not the cup of life. It's got like scorpions and bugs and it's poison. Like a beer commercial. You guys ever watch beer commercials? If you drink this, you will be young and exciting and have friends. And, you know, it's a seduction. You put on the glasses, and some of you know what I'm talking about. You know where that took you. You should have ridden with me with the police back when I used to ride with the cops. I got to see the worst. So I'm trying to say to you that our imagination, more than we would admit it, we've been seduced. And apocalyptic literature is meant to shock us back to reality. So the apocalyptic literature in Daniel is saying to Babylon that those who rule her to stop acting like you will be here forever, because you won't. You are an empire. Empires come and go. Stop acting like you're the kingdom of God. And I'm not, I'm a little hesitant to say this because I feel like I might get carried out of here, but it is very foolish to think that a young nation like the United States will last forever. Dude, that just sounds like I'm committing treason to say that. Is that possible? If you look at history, it's possible. If you get your identity in Christ and you could step out of it for a moment, you would say, God, I see that it isn't the cup of life they're offering me. The United States is not the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God could shape the United States. It could transform it. We need to be reflecting the kingdom of God in the United States. But we're seduced even in this day and time. And some of you are getting, you're looking at me like, don't start gnashing your teeth or anything. But you see what I mean? It's a wake-up call to us. It's a wake-up call to us to look at our retirement community and say, is everything that this community stands for right? You know, when I go to the YMCA, I struggle because I can't get a lane to swim in, but one of my favorite times was that the kids were there. The children were there. And I understand why the lady didn't want them there, because the water quality really goes down. There were hundreds of them. And she looked at me, and you know what she said? She goes, what's happening to this town? Why is the YMCA letting all these children in here? They're running the YMCA! YMCA, young. It's not the old people's society. And I get it. I get it that it's messing with her values that she's so bought into. You say, well, she's earned it. She bought her mountainside retirement place. But that generation, if I'm to reflect the kingdom of God, I just can't exclude them. Even in my pool. It is a lot better since they went back to school, I'll say that. But so what we devote ourselves transforms us. And I just went over, but I'm going to keep going. The Olympics, anybody been watching them? So let me show you. Here's the first picture. What do you think this guy does? He's a marathoner. Now, I know he has a certain body type, but what he devoted himself for years has shaped his body. They have like zero body fat. Look at this guy. He's a gymnast. Look at this guy. I know you've never seen him with his shirt off. I know he's a freak of nature, but his body is shaped by swimming. Then look at this guy. You don't know who this is. This is Chris Froome. He won the Tour de France, and he looks like a chicken. He has little skinny arms and really big thighs. He's the greatest cyclist in the world, even though he didn't win the gold in Rio. But I'm saying, how do you look spiritually? Because what we're devoting ourselves to, and this is how we're going to survive exile, what we devote ourselves to is going to shape us. We do not become Christians from the head down. So I could talk to you all day and say things to you. There has to be practices. I believe that we become Christian through our feet, up through our brain, into our heart. how we keep time shapes us. I don't want to be run by the world's calendar. I want to celebrate Advent every year. We celebrate that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to pause, and I even want to celebrate it the way the early church did, where they read the apocalyptic literature, because he's coming again. Crazy way to celebrate Christmas. Lent, it's not what's in your pocket. For Christians, historically, is a time, starting with Ash Wednesday, and you know we had that Tenebrae service last year. Our practices matter. Easter, when we celebrate, Pentecost, I mean, I could go on and on, but I think in this time of exile, we'll have to be like the church, early church really was. These things matter. How we worship here on Sunday matters because we are counter-practicing. And I know we're still in a culture, but how it, a call to worship. You know, you're invited into worship by God. That's something we have to get our minds around. We just don't show up here and watch. We're being invited to worship. God's inviting us to worship here every Sunday. So that's why we're taking time to do that. We need to worship as if God is the audience. And I do know you have your own heart language and songs. I do too. But God is the audience, and it will transform us if we would begin to think, how's he handling how I'm acting right now? You know, how can I worship in a way that you're the audience? The offering, it's not membership dues, because we're so selfish that without this discipline of tithe, we think we earned this. You know, that's why we take an offering. Baptism. We need to have regular baptisms because we're actually making disciples. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, serving, acts of compassion, not for evangelism, but because these are our people. You do realize that God loves people that are really down and out. I'll close with this. My daughter's church in San Diego meets on Sunday night. So Sunday morning, we took a sailboat, an old sailboat out, and I actually watched the service from the bow of an old wooden sailboat in San Diego Harbor. Paula caught me and said, get off that. You're on vacation. So I put the phone up. But I watched you guys. But Sunday night, we went to my daughter's church. I've been there 5 times. I'm not comfortable in my daughter's church. It makes me uneasy because it's just a little weird. It meets in the fellowship hall of an old United Methodist church in Ocean Beach. You guys know Ocean Beach. Some people call it the armpit of San Diego now, but I'm sure it never was when you guys lived there. But it's sort of the rougher, grainier, you know, it's a little gritty down there. And this is a church plant from San Diego First, meets in a fellowship hall. So we go in there, and there's usually not more than 30 people. But I walked in there, and there's a guy on a keyboard, and they're just singing some songs. And immediately I sense the presence of God. Tears come to my eyes. I'm a little shocked by that because I'm uncomfortable, but I still feel the presence of God. And then I knew what they were going to do. When they got done singing, I knew they were going to pass the peace. Is that what they call it? You liturgical folks. And I knew somebody's going to come up to me. So some homeless guy, they have homeless people there. They have college professors and homeless people and bankers and lawyers. And they're all in church together. It's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. And all of a sudden, a homeless guy comes up to me and goes, the peace of Christ to you. And I was like, right back at you, brother, you know. Because it made me nervous. I'm not used to having, and he came over to me. He said, the peace of Christ to you, this homeless guy. I'm like, okay, yeah, peace of Christ. That must be about what this place is about. Oh, it's called Peace River. Is it about peace? My mind engaged. And we kept going on, and we did some more liturgy, and we did the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, and they bust out the big old piece of bread and the cup. And you're looking around wondering what diseases everybody has. And you're reminded what Paul said, to judge the body of Christ rightly. Because I look at the one homeless guy right over here who has bleached hair and he's about my age, has painted fingernails, has on makeup, and has shark tooth earrings. And I know what's going to happen. They take the cup, they tear off, they dip, and then they serve one another. And the weirdest guy in the place brings me the bread. This is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't worry about where his hands had been. Because these are my people. We're both in Christ. And then right after that, they read the scripture, and my granddaughter Sammy, who's 3, has broken out of children's church and comes running into the room and screams, "Mommy, I pee-peed in the potty. Can we go get ice cream?" That's my granddaughter. And we're going for ice cream. And the person at the front goes, "I love that Sammy." And I thought, "I love that Sammy too." That's where I saw those kids baptized. Small. United Methodist Church is dead. But there's this group of believers there that are counter-practicing the culture. And I couldn't help but be touched. So what I'm praying for is that we could be counter-practicing in this culture. And we'll have to be if we make it through the exile. And the world needs us to be. So far as I'm concerned, everything's here, Lord. What tables do you want to turn over? How do you want to shake us up? I'm not usually comfortable when I go to the gym anyway. If I'm here to be shaped into the image of Christ, we'll need some discomfort, because it's going to be about Him being the audience and Him shaping us. It's really radical, isn't it? Really radical. So we close with this song. And I invite you to pray if you'd like to use the altars to pray. These two altars are going to be for people to be anointed and prayed for healing, because I've had several people ask. And I have a couple of elders that will anoint you and pray for you. The altars on the outside are just if you want to come and pray and surrender or talk to God. I don't know what God's doing. He knows. But this is the message for us today. And let's sing this song together as people come. And you guys are going to help me pray. Come on up, Pastor Teeter and Chuck and others. Sing this song with me. I think you'll know it. And just spend some time talking to God and surrendering. He'll accept your lament. But if you can't kneel, you can sit in the front seats, or you can even stand and be prayed for. But here in the middle will be for anointing, the outside altars.
Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Tune my heart, O God. Tune my heart, O God.
Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me you me from danger. Interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
Ourselves to you, and we ask that you would tune our heart to your will and direction, and you would bring healing to those who are here. Give grace to us for all the things in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said amen. You're free to stay or to pray and be here as long as you want to. You can play that again, but God bless you. Come back next week to counter practice. Okay, let's let God shape us into his image.